I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to two passages of Scripture. The first is in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and the second text is Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, which we believe to be breathed out by you. And that no prophecy of Scripture is from anyone's private interpretation, but that holy men wrote as they were carried along by your Holy Spirit. And so, knowing that they were dependent upon your Spirit to write, we confess that we are dependent upon your Spirit to understand what they have written. And so we ask, God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts by the working of your Holy Spirit to know and to believe and to obey the truth that you've revealed. And may the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful counselor, be glorified to the eyes of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Kings, we read about King Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was the grandson of King David and the son of King Solomon. King David, of course, whose greatness needs probably a little commentary. The wars that he won on behalf of Israel, and how God had entered into a covenant with David that he would establish his kingdom forever. And that David, by God's own testimony, was a man after God's own heart. This was Rehoboam's grandfather. His father was Solomon, of course, also needing a little introduction, as God had given Solomon wisdom greater than that of all the wise men in the world. So people traveled from other nations, dignitaries and kings and queens, who themselves were renowned for their wisdom, traveled to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. And no doubt Solomon, being a wise man, had also surrounded himself with wise counselors so that he could discuss all of the affairs of state, foreign policy, and domestic concerns with wise people. And so you can just imagine what we might expect of Rehoboam, having this godly heritage. But when Rehoboam assumes the throne upon the death of Solomon, the people came to him with a request. They said to him, you know, when Solomon, your father, was king, there was a lot of growth, there were a lot of projects, and quite frankly, we're all exhausted. We're tired. Your father worked us hard. And we're asking for you to give us some relief. And if you will treat us mercifully and give us some relief, we will serve you. So Rehoboam said, well, let me consider your request. And he gathers together the counselors of his father Solomon, the wise men, and he asks them what their opinion was, what their counsel was with regard to the people's request. And Solomon's counselors said to Rehoboam, you should listen to the people. If you will grant this request of theirs, they will serve you for the rest of their lives. So Solomon said, all right, I hear that. And then he gathers together another group of counselors. These were his peers. These were his buddies. And he says, well, what do you guys think? And they said, ah, you tell those people you are the new king. There's a new sheriff in town. And if they thought that Solomon was tough, they ain't seen nothing yet. You tell them that your little finger is thicker than Solomon's waist. And you tell them that if Solomon beat them with whips, you will beat them with scorpions. And you just go ahead right here from the beginning and you lay down the law and you let them know who king is. Well, Rehoboam said, gee, I like that. That kind of resonates with me. And so that's what he told the people. And as you can imagine, that didn't sit very well with the union bosses. And they said, you know what? That's not going to fly. And Rehoboam lost 10 of the tribes of Israel. The whole northern territory left the house of David and appointed their own king. And Rehoboam was left with his own tribe, the tribe of Judah, to govern. Rehoboam's folly, his foolishness led to the division of God's people. No longer one kingdom, now two. Of course, what the people would long for and what they would need is a king who would be able to discern wise counsel from foolish counsel. And what Isaiah prophesies, what he promises, is a king who would not only be able to discern wisdom, but who would be the very embodiment of wisdom, who would not need to take counsel from the wise men of Solomon, but because he is God, who would take counsel within himself, and it would be perfect counsel. Isaiah calls this child to be born, this son to be given, upon whom the government would rest. He calls him Wonderful Counselor. Now the word wonderful for us usually just means really, really great. But in Hebrew, the word that is translated here, wonderful, doesn't just indicate that something is really, really great. When the Bible speaks of God's wonderful works, it is speaking of supernatural works. When the angel of the Lord, the captain of the hosts of the Lord, appeared to Joshua, and Joshua said to him, what is your name? The angel said, why do you ask me what my name is, seeing that it is wonderful? In other words, it's a supernatural name. It's higher than what Joshua would comprehend. And so when Isaiah describes this king as the Wonderful Counselor, he is describing someone with supernatural or divine counsel. What a great promise to come at this time in the life of the people. If you look down to verses 13 through 17, you can see the context in which this promise comes. And it's clearly a context in which wise counsel and a wise counselor is certainly called for. It says, The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor did they inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. And you say, well, who is the head and who is the tail that were so bad that they had to be lopped off? Verse 15, the elder and honored man is the head. And the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. This is the condition of Israel when the Lord promises a king who is wonderful counselor. The elders of the people who were supposed to provide godly leadership for the people, the prophets who were supposed to be preaching God's truth, all of them were instead leading the people astray, which their counsel and their leadership had led the people to such wickedness that God no longer had compassion for them, even for those in their society that would normally warrant compassion. They'd become so wicked and so wretched. And here God says, but I will give you a child, I will give you a son, one to rule, who will be a wonderful counselor. So what is supernatural counsel? And what's so great about supernatural counsel and this wonderful counselor? Well, supernatural counsel is, first of all, based on perfect knowledge. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He is God in the flesh, is a knowledge that is comprehensive. In other words, He knows everything. He doesn't need to turn over any stones to see what is under them because He already knows what is under them. He doesn't need you to sit on His couch so that He can ask you all the right questions to analyze you psychologically. He already knows the depths of your soul. He knows your desires. He knows your thoughts. His knowledge is comprehensive. As God, not only does He know all things, His knowledge is also infallible. It is perfect in that it's complete, but it's also perfect in that He's never wrong about anything. In Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah, and really the Lord through Isaiah, mocks the people for their dependence upon foreign gods and their reliance on these idols. And God prods at them or pokes the fun of them by calling these idols an empty wind. And He says, they can't even tell you about history, much less tell you about the future and what's to come. In contrast to this, God says in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not yet happened. And He says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Not only does God know the future, He writes it. He's already written it. He's the author of it. So where do I want to look for counsel? Do I want to get my counsel from all of the imperfect and incomplete sources of knowledge in this world? Or do I want to get my counsel from the one who knows all and whose knowledge of all things is infallible? Not only is supernatural counsel based on perfect knowledge, it is also based on pristine holiness. God is holy. And so His counsel is always good. It is always right. And He's always leading us in a path of righteousness. He doesn't tell us what we want to hear. He tells us what is true. Now, like Rehoboam, We often like to surround ourselves with counselors that tell us what we want to hear. We will sometimes ask people for advice until we find the person who tells us what we already wanted to do. And then we have confirmation. Oh, yes, that's it. That's what I want. God doesn't tell us necessarily what we want to hear. He tells us the truth. When Renee and I were burglarized, I don't know, over a year ago or so, it was when we were living in the other house. The sheriff came to investigate, he wanted to set Renee's mind at ease and kind of bring her a little bit of peace. And so he told her that, well, you know, since they've already hit you, you don't really have to worry about it anymore. They've kind of met the quota for your house. And hoping that by telling us that it would make us feel better and whatnot. Now, fortunately, we did not act based upon this investigator's counsel. We had other counsel from our insurance company and from another sheriff who gave us a little bit better understanding of the minds of these criminals, who told us that, in fact, what most of these guys do is once they've found your house to be a soft target, is they're going to give you enough time to contact your insurance company, get the money from them, replace all of your belongings, and then they will make their way into your abode again. And so, of course, we took steps to try to make it harder for someone to repeat that crime at our place. But the sheriff was trying to bring comfort. He was trying to set our minds at ease. But by doing so, he was giving us bad counsel. Now, how many times do people trying to make you feel better give you the wrong counsel? How many times have you done it just to make someone feel better, to be at peace, and you tell them something that is really not helpful, but it kind of gets the job done for the time? God doesn't do that. His counsel is based on pristine holiness. He's a holy God. His counsel is always holy. It is always good. It is always right. His counsel is also based on pure love. When God tells us what to do, it is loving. It may not seem like it. I know sometimes we look at the Word of God and in light of our life situation and we say, but if I do things God's way, that's going to hurt. If I do things God's way, that's going to be painful. But God's counsel is loving and is for our ultimate good. Not always for our immediate gratification, but for our ultimate good. Now, kids, if you go to your friends for a dietary plan and you say, you know, guys, you know, what should I be eating? What should I have for lunch today? Their menu may consist of French fries and pizza and Jolt. Anybody know Jolt? Jolt. That's Coke on steroids. And a moon pie for dessert. I know some of you guys just said, man, why do you have to pick on moon pies? But your friends like you, right? They like you. But that dietary plan, that menu, may not be in your best interest. It may satisfy a lot of your immediate desires. It's yummy. But it's probably setting you up for a crash later that day. And a consistent diet like that is setting you up for a really big crash a few decades down the road, right? Your parents might have a menu that looks more like turkey and carrots and water and an apple for dessert. Okay? It doesn't seem quite as appealing, but believe me and believe them, it's better for you. And they, when they give you that menu, and when they say, no, you cannot have another soda, no, you cannot have another piece of candy, they say so with your best interest at heart. They're thinking long term. They're not thinking just satisfying your taste buds for the moment. They're thinking about your health. When God gives us instruction, gives us counsel, He does so with that long-term concern. In Isaiah 54, God says, with great compassion, I will gather you. With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. In verse 10, He says, the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace will not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion for you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and the gates of crystal, and all your wall of precious stones. And all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. When we are taught by the Lord, who has compassion on us, who has steadfast love toward us, what is the outcome? Peace. Well-being, wholeness of life. Because God's counsel is based on pure love. Well, this supernatural counsel is based on perfect knowledge and pristine holiness and pure love. And so it's appealing, hopefully. We want counsel like this. So how do we experience this kind of counsel? I invite you to go back to Matthew 11 with me, as Jesus shows us how we can enjoy Him as the wonderful counselor. The enjoyment of Jesus as wonderful counselor begins with sovereign grace. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. So God has hidden these truths from the people that were considered the wise men. These were considered the men of great understanding. If anybody would know about God, anybody would know the wisdom of God, you would think it would be these people. But no, in fact, Jesus says that God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and He has revealed them to little children. And you remember when Jesus' disciples were on trial before the Jewish authorities, they marveled because they said, these are uneducated men. They've not been to our rabbinic schools. They've not been educated as the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have enjoyed an education. And they scratched their heads. Where did these men get this knowledge then? And it says, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father. He gives us the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God according to His own choosing. Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So, the first answer to the question, how do I come to enjoy Jesus as the wonderful counselor, is Jesus chooses me to. Jesus chooses to reveal this knowledge to me. He chooses to reveal the Father to me. I, in myself, have no capacity to know God and to discern His will. God must reveal Himself to me. It's His sovereign grace. And then Jesus goes on to say, come to me. So how do I come to enjoy Him as the wonderful counselor? By simple faith. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me is another way that the Bible expresses simple faith. Isaiah can say, look to the Lord or come to me. These are all expressions that describe simple faith. Now we know that in order for us to have eternal life, we have to trust to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us at the cross and paying for our sins at the cross and rising again from the dead to give us eternal life. We know that we have to trust in Christ alone for eternal life. And what Jesus would tell us here is that if we want to enjoy Him as a wonderful counselor, experiencing His leadership and His guidance in our lives, it means day by day, moment by moment, trusting in Him. Simple faith of taking Jesus at His word. Now, sometimes the word of God seems counterintuitive. As we said before, He doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. In fact, obedience to the word of God may sometimes seem like an unwise thing to do. When Philip the evangelist was preaching in Samaria, there was a great revival taking place. Many people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They were learning the Christian faith. And there was a lot of excitement about this. And then the Holy Spirit says to Philip, I want you to go down to Gaza, to this desert region. Now, you know, most people planning a crusade, an evangelistic event, are looking for the high population areas. Okay? And say, I'm going to go from Samaria and my next stop's, going to be Jerusalem. Or, my next stop's going to be Damascus. Some big center of population. But no. He says, I want you to go down to the desert. But it was there that God had made an appointment for Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And so here was a man in the court of Candace who would believe the gospel and take the gospel back with him to Ethiopia. It may have seemed counterintuitive to Philip, but he obeyed. You remember the story of Ananias in Acts chapter 9. The Lord came to Ananias and says, I want you to go down to a street called Straight, and I want you to inquire about a man from Tarsus named Saul. And Ananias said, whoa, I have heard of this man. He has been very disruptive and hurtful to the church, and hear that he even now has papers giving him authority to imprison all who call on the name of the Lord, believe in Jesus. And Jesus says, Ananias, I want you to go. I've told Saul that you're coming, that you're going to pray for him and his eyes will be opened. And I must show him the things he must suffer for my name's sake. In obedience to the word of the Lord, Ananias went. Jesus' word comes to us and he says, take up your cross and follow me. This is maybe not what we want to hear. I don't want a cross in my life, right? I've got enough crosses to bear as it is. No, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. We die to ourselves. We die to our own ambitions. We die to our own agendas. We die to our own wisdom if we're going to enjoy Jesus as the wonderful counselor. We take up His cross and we follow His word. Sovereign grace and simple faith. And then Jesus says also summary surrender. By summary, I mean speedily and without ceremony and free from all complexities and delays. We're not going to sit across the table from Jesus with a contract and say, well, this area of my life, Jesus, I'm going to sign over to you. Okay? And if you'll agree and just put your initials here, that these areas will still be mine. Okay? All right, do we have a deal? Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't come to sit down and draw up a contract with us. Our surrender to Jesus must be complete, unconditional surrender. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you." The analogy of the yoke could really be two pictures for us, either one indicating that the direction of our lives is fixed by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's not one step that we take in any part of our life that we can take that's apart from His authority, apart from His command. One picture of the yoke is that the yoke were used to join a team of oxen. So one yoke that would be used to join two animals together so that both animals would be pulling in the same direction. You wouldn't have one going off this way and another one going off this way and messing up the plowing. So the yoke fixes the two together. They always go in the same direction. Or the yoke could simply indicate Jesus as the one who's holding the reins and His yoke being upon us as the steering wheel. You know, that He's the one who commands which way we're going to go. We're under His. Either way, the point of the analogy is the whole of our life is under His authority. If we're going to enjoy the wisdom of God, the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be complete. Complete. You know, the rudder of a great ship is just a small little piece. Just a little bit of little bitty piece. And you say, "Well, I want to keep one bit of my life to myself. This is an area of my life I'm not going to surrender. I can't surrender this area of my life." That's all it's going to take to steer you in the wrong direction. Is that one area of your life that you say, "I'm not going to give up." And then finally, studious attention. With sovereign grace, simple faith, summary surrender, and studious attention. Jesus says, "And learn from me." Learn from me. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be a student, sitting at His feet. When Jesus came to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, Martha was busy about trying to entertain her guests, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to Him teach. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, rebuke my sister and tell her to help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, you're busy about a lot of things. Mary has chosen the better part." Mary chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen and learn from Him. And that is what we all must do. If we're going to know the joy of being led by God, knowing Jesus as the wonderful counselor, we're going to have to be studious. Learn from Him. Pay attention to Him. In our day and age, among evangelicals, it is very common for people to try to discern the will of God by relying on subjective impulses or trying to read the hand of providence by looking for signs. You know, the ancient Romans loved to look and see if a bird flew overhead, and they would discern the will of the gods by what birds flew overhead at what time of the day, or by throwing out the entrails of some animal on the table and seeing how the entrails landed. They would say, "This must be the will of the gods." Well, a lot of evangelicals rely on the same kind of superstitions to try to discern the will of God. And I tell you how many times people say, "You know, God told me to do this, and God told me to do that." You know, you stop giving God the blame for all of your misinterpretations of the things that go on around you. Every time somebody gets indigestion, they think that God is telling them what to do. God does not tell us that we are to be relying on subjective impulses and looking around at nature to try to discern signs for what God wants me to do with my life. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, as he's leading up to this prophecy about the wise counselor, the divine counselor, this is what the Lord says to Isaiah: to the law and to the testimony, that is, to the word of God. And if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And the people were turning aside to mediums and spiritists and necromancers, trying to get some view behind the curtain. I want to know what is it God's got planned for me? What is it that life has for me? And I want to pull back the curtain and see what it is. And since that's not the way God operates, we got to look somewhere else. And God says, those who will not look to the Word of God have no light. They have no dawn. Our world tells us, and the mantra of all the children's programs and songs is, listen to your heart. Look within. That is not biblical counsel, folks. That is the counsel of naturalism. Okay? Once you have built up a picture of the world in which there is no God, it's a closed system. So where am I going to look to try to find guidance? Look within. Do not listen to your heart. Jeremiah says in 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can know it? You can't trust your heart. And yet, how many times have you heard somebody say that the way you'll know when you're doing God's will is you'll have peace? Let me tell you something, folks. Before I was saved, I had peace. Yeah. I was quite settled with sin. I could be at peace living sinfully, making wrong choices and bad decisions. Now, yeah, you say, yeah, it wasn't an ultimate peace. No, it wasn't an ultimate peace. But people aren't making decisions based on ultimate peace. They're wanting some immediate sensation or feeling of peace and say, well, if I'm having that, it must be God's will. And there are people who would do exactly what the Word of God says not to do and say, but I know it was the right thing because I had peace. That is not how God has taught us to make choices. That is not how we come to know God's will. It is not for us to know the hidden providences of God. What He wants us to know, He reveals to us in His Word. What we are required to know are not the secret things of God, but His revealed moral will. We should know that. You should know the Ten Commandments. You should know the summary of the law according to Jesus Christ. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart. To love your neighbor as yourself. And if you know those, you know the will of God. How do we make decisions? We make decisions with all of the facts that we can gather, and then in the light of God's truth, we make a decision. You have something set before you, a decision to make. You take all of the facts that you know about that decision, and then in the light of God's truth, what He has revealed to us, you make your choice. And as we rely on the Holy Spirit, He gives us wisdom to apply God's Word to the knowledge that we've gained about a decision. We are not left to listen for a still, small voice. This is another common one. God will give you peace. You'll have peace, and that's how you'll know what God's will is. You'll have peace. Tell that to all the martyrs. Okay? Say, well, they testify to experience a lot of inward peace. Yes, some of the martyrs do testify to experience a great inward peace at the time of their martyrdom. But the judgment of whether or not they were doing the right thing to bear witness to Jesus Christ was not whether or not they were feeling peace in their heart at that time or not. They've been told in God's Word, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and before the angels in heaven. If you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father and before the angels who are in heaven. Okay? So whether I feel peaceful about it or not, when my life is on the line to confess Christ or deny Him, I've already been told in God's what His will for me is. I don't need to wait around for a still small voice or for a feeling of peace. I know what His will for my life is. You go back and study the story of Elijah. Elijah. This is where the phrase "a still small voice" comes from. Okay. The still small voice was not some subjective impression that Elijah had as God whispered into his ear what he wanted him to do. Okay? Go back and read the story, and you will see in this context what the still small voice is. If you have any questions, ask me about it. The Bible says we're to walk by faith. Okay? We're to walk by faith. So God tells us in His Word what is right. Okay? This is what is pleasing in the sight of God. That is what we are to do. That's how we're to make our decisions. God does not say, wait for me to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow and then make your decision. And then step. No, He says you're going to walk by faith. See, when we wait around for some other peek behind the curtains, what we're saying is, I want to walk by knowledge. See, I want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. Then I can decide what to do today. And God says, no. No. I've told you what I want you to do. I have told you what is right to do. Now, do that. When we experience Christ as our wonderful counselor, come to Him and take His yoke upon us and learn from Him, what is the benefit that we get? What's the benefit of living under a wonderful counselor? Jesus says, you will have rest for your soul. I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. In Matthew 9:36, the Bible says, when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus comes as our good shepherd, as our wonderful counselor to lead us, to guide us, to give us wisdom. And so, let us not rely on some other source of knowledge, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to His Word. Make our choices accordingly, trusting in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, the Bible, and we pray that You would help us to pay close attention to it. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You will help us to continue to grow in our understanding of what You have written by the hands of prophets and apostles, disclosing to us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, helping us to understand what it is You require of us. And help us, Lord, then to, by faith, live accordingly. to know the joy of following Jesus and the rest for our souls, learning from Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.